So I'll be reading the sermon passage this morning before Pastor Edwards comes up for the preaching of the word. So please allow me to pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the word for us this morning. Father God, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit even now as we read your word to open our hearts and open our minds, that we'd be receptive, soft-hearted, ready to hear, and ready to respond. In Christ's name, amen. From the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, verses 14 through 21. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. This is the word of God.
Today, we conclude our series in the book of 1 and 2 Kings on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And we've jumped ahead here to chapter 13, to the end of Elisha's life. And in our passage, there are these two concluding stories. And they're curious, aren't they? They kind of sound like magic stories. But we find in them wisdom, which will point us how it is that we are to live by faith in hope in the midst of circumstances that are discouraging and distressing. Right? How it is that a person might live by faith in a season of decline. Right? For those who are living in the real world, there are seasons of fruitfulness, but it is not all that, is it? Sometimes there are seasons of famine, but the Lord is not absent in either. So how does one live in lean years when it seems like there's no abundance, right? If you're to worship, if you're truly worshiping the true God, you will truly live. How is it that you live? So as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at how one lives by faith and how one lives by faith and hope. And maybe that doesn't quite get at it, but that's where we're going to start. So firstly, how does one live by faith? Unlike Elijah, Elisha is going to depart the world and departs the world in the normal way that all humans do. Right? Our passage finds us suffering from the illness to which he is going to succumb. King Joash has come to see him. And the scene here mirrors the scene of Elisha saying goodbye to Elisha. Now, has Joash come to Elisha in hopes that Elisha will impart something to him in the way in which Elijah imparted something to Elisha? You know, we read that King Joash wept. And why? And maybe it's obvious. Elisha is dying. And it's not a little thing. But secondly, Joash has come into being king of a country that is significantly diminished. Earlier in chapter 13, if we'd have read that, if you look up further in chapter 13 to verse 3, you'll read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and that he continually gave them over to the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the king of Hazael. And also that there was not left, this is verse 7, to Jehoahaz, an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. That is a significant reduction in the numbers of the armies of Israel that we've read about earlier in Kings. For, we read, the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing, right? They just had scattered and just blown away. Things look bleak for King Joash. Is there any reason in the midst of that bleakness for there to be hope? Well, yes, verse 4 and 6. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. Right, so in saying that the Lord saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them, it harkens back to the language of Exodus, doesn't it? He heard their cry of affliction. In the same way then, as is what's being recounted here, the Lord gave Israel a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer. And here we're to take that to mean as King Jehoahaz himself. Right? In order to confirm, right, this designation, then, right, that this ongoing salvation and saving that's going to take place through Joash, Elijah gives King Joash a task. First, he instructs Elisha, or Elisha instructs him as to what this task means. Take a bow and arrows, right? And shoot them out the window. But what he does in between that is that he lays his hand on the king's hands. That's a very powerful moment. Elisha is dying, but he is for King Joash. Elisha is dying, but he is laying his hand upon the hand of King Joash. Elisha is dying, but he is cloaking, in a manner of speaking, Joash with power. Now, King Joash has to listen, and he has to act. Open the window eastward, and he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for ye shall fight the Syrians at Aphek until you have made an end of them. Right? The battle is coming. The Lord is going to give the victory to Israel over the Syrians. And then the Lord gives another promise, that Israel will make an end to them. This all, right, this drama that is unfolding contains within it a meaning and a promise. The question that's being asked is, does Joash have faith to trust the Lord for the promise? Right? And this is what the second part reveals. Elisha tells Joash, right, take the arrows, and he took them. And that seems reasonable enough, but then he says to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck the ground 3 times and stopped. That's a significant moment. It's pivotal. We understand the significance of it because we read that the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. right? It in some measure cements an outcome, but it exposes a heart. It reveals a half-hearted obedience that is manifest from a half-hearted faith and trust. Why did Joash stop striking the ground? Well, we're not told, are we? It's hard for us to even imagine what's going on. But we're not told why it is that he stopped striking the ground. And in part, I think because the author of Kings wants to ask us, right? What's the condition of your heart, right? How much do you trust in the Lord? Are you half-hearted in your own faith? Now, I can imagine some reasons. One is that sometimes a promise that the Lord gives is so big that it is seemingly unbelievable, right? We despair of ever being able to see that promise fulfilled, right? We see the resources. King Joash knows the size of his army. He knows what's available to him. He can't imagine that there would ever be other resources that he could draw upon. And rather than fail, maybe Joash, most likely like me, we undermine the effort to keep from failing at the start. Does that sound familiar? Right? We can call it imposter syndrome. We can call it self-sabotage. Right? But we just blow the thing up because it is just too big and we can't imagine how it's going to happen. And so we just shut it down. What we need in a moment like that is faith. We need faith in light of the diminishment. We need faith in spite of what it is that we're feeling is true about the army that we can put on the field. We need faith to believe that the Lord intends to bless us. Well, what do we learn? We learn that King Joash can't see the horsemen and the chariots of Israel. Remember last week's passage? Right? He knows his army is too small for such an undertaking. He sees, right before him, he sees the ill and physically diminished prophet of Israel, who himself is the horseman and chariots of Israel. And he can't see the angelic armies of the Lord surrounding them. Or at least it doesn't seem so. The next thing is that he can't see, I can imagine, how his pounding or shooting arrows has anything to do with the overwhelming task at hand. Right? Isn't that us? We want to get on with the big things. We want to get through the hard thing. But we neglect the small things. We ask, what does this have to do with that? Brothers and sisters, faithfulness has everything to do with everything else. Right? Compromises in little things will lead to compromises in big things. It always works out that way. Third, Joash is only concerned with what he imagines is the present problem and its remedy. He addresses a problem, but he doesn't address the core problem, which has continued since the beginning, what we read earlier in chapter 13, or what I referenced earlier in 13. In verse 6, that Israel did not depart from the house of Jeroboam, the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. Right? Altars have been removed. A great work has taken place. But the golden calves in Bethel and Dan remain, and there are still devotees to Asherah in the capital city of Samaria. Right? Faithfulness is in the small as well as in the big. And faithfulness goes all the way to the heart, all the way to the center, all the way to the bottom. Now, how do we live faithfully by faith? This is our second lesson, right? living in hope in light of the diminishment. And this is key, right? How do you live in light of things being bad and looking bleak? Right, it's easy to assume that living by faith means that I have reason to believe that what will happen next will be what it is that I have been hoping in. Right? Living by faith, the way my default switch is that if I live by faith now, the thing that I desire next will come to me. Sadly, that's not what I mean. And when I'm talking about this passage, living by faith and hope. Sometimes you live by faith in hope when the worst comes, when the worst news comes. After Joash goes to Elisha, we read that Elisha dies and is buried, and a seemingly great era in the story and the history of Israel comes to an end. What is it that God's people are to do with this reality, right? What do you do with the reality that every story of every person, family, friend that you know ends in death, right? It's too big of a matter for us to ignore. But it seems so sad that we could never discuss it. But faith has a place in life, in the life of the faithful, even in a moment like that. Right? How do we talk about it and face it without dismissing it or just disassociating from it or denying it or just cracking gallows humor jokes about it? There is a way to face it and to face it in faith and to be steady in the midst of it. That's the uncomfortable thing about this passage. Now, make a switch here. Any lover of the Chronicles of Narnia has their favorite book. Maybe it's the first because they remember the joy of reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the first time. And that stuck with them, and they love revisiting that. Maybe it's a character, maybe Reepicheep in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and his courage, right, that stirs them. Maybe it's Puddleglum, one of my favorites, in The Silver Chair. Or maybe the story of Shasta in The Horse and His Boy and how it is that he changes and is brought into freedom. Maybe it's the story of the creation of Narnia that you read about in The Magician's Nephew. All have their favorites. And any individual person, right, their favorite could be different. But everyone is unified as to which of the Chronicles is their least favorite. Which one is that? Do you know? The Last Battle. That's right, Kevin. Why is that? Because The Last Battle is about betrayal and failure and death. Woo-hoo. The Last Battle tells a story that none of us likes to hear, right? Right. If we love Hallmark movies, it's because the conflict gets resolved no matter how bad it is within 2 hours, right? It just be totally going south, but by the end, salvation comes and the rest, the couple find a way through and there's a happy ending. The Last Battle, though, tells a story about what happens when you do everything in your power to do the right thing, to do your best, to do the best that you can with what you have, to remain true and faithful, and in the end, it isn't enough. It doesn't change the outcome. It's a very difficult story. When the bad dwarfs, right, turned their arrows on the Narnian horses and the dogs because the dwarfs are for the dwarfs, it's awful. And then there's the kindly, loyal bear, right, who is caught up in this battle. Lewis, who is shot and killed. And Lewis writes, the bear lay on the ground, moving feebly. Then it mumbled in its throaty voice, bewildered to the last, I don't understand. Laid its big head down on the grass, and quietly as a child going to sleep, never moved again. It'll just break your heart. But hey, C.S. Lewis wrote this book for kids. Why on earth would he tell a story like this to children, for children, write a book like this for children? C.S. Lewis had lived life. He had seen men die just like that bear died in the trenches in World War I in France and in the field hospital where he lay after being wounded in battle. Those things, that was terrible. But what was awful is that he had, as a young boy, witness his mother die of cancer in the house. He describes the cataclysm of that event in what I would call Atlantean terms, like the island of Atlantis. That's the way he uses. In his spiritual autobiography, he writes, with my mother's death, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable, disappeared from my life. There was to be much fun, many pleasures, many stabs of joy, but no more of the old security. It was all sea and islands now. The great island had sunk like Atlantis. Saturn, and using kind of a metaphor of medieval imagery, right? A lumbering, leaden sphere of disease and death is a world that we will all have to visit, and we all have visited. It is huge and heavy. It's the last place that any of us will ever visit. Lewis didn't have a father who would talk to him about death, about what young Jack was facing and feeling as a child. He was left to deal with it himself. Back then, it was all stiff upper lips. Why did Lewis write a children's book about death? Because he didn't want children to be left alone to imagine, he wanted them to be able to have a category and categories by which they could come to terms with, though they may not come to understand why things happened. He wanted them to have the resources by which they might be able to face the realities, right? These indiscriminate realities that we confront in this world, right? One truth that he wanted children to have at their ready to use when they were confronted with a failure, with an end, with death, was the advice of the dying centaur Runewit. This is in the last battle. And Runewit sends message to the last king, King Trillian. And as Trillian is facing the reality that he is the last king of Narnia, and that Narnia itself is coming to an end in spite of his best efforts, Runewit's message comes, and the messenger relates what was told. I was with him in his last hour, and he gave me this message to your majesty. To remember that all worlds draw to an end. Friends, that's the deep wound that we feel. Our babies don't stay at this stage forever. People don't stay in the same place. Friends leave. Trees are cut down. Progress must march forward. Do you feel that? All worlds draw to an end, right? It's the bitterness of life that he's talking about there. Now, Runewit's message to the king continues, and the messenger also relates. He says, and remember this, that noble death is a treasure which no one is too poor to buy. Noble death is a treasure which no one is too poor to buy. Though you fail, though you are betrayed, though you are persecuted, overlooked, or did your best, you can move through defeat and death in faith nobly. Every one of us, every person barring the return of Jesus, is going to die. Nobody is going to avoid that. But every person has the opportunity to die nobly. Right? And what that means is the right question to be asking. Right? Some people think that when it's all going down, when it's falling apart, right, when the diminishment is so great that you can't keep it going, right? Some think, well, let's just take down as many people with us as we can. That maybe that's the answer. Like, you hear me? Let's go back and press the big red button, the thermonuclear self-destruct button, and just blow it all up. Burn it all down in a great rage quit. Others would say this, that there is no greater love than one lay down his life for a friend. Right? You can burn it all down in a great rage quit because you can't take it with you. Or you can do your part, the opportunity that you have for the best of what and those whom come after. Right? Lewis's words, they ennoble and dignify. And what does the author of Kings provide to help us face the ends and the exiles to which we've come? Elijah and Elisha have raised the dead. The Lord used Elijah and Elisha, their words to give life. Each of their raising the dead through words and actions validates their office as the Lord's prophet. It vindicates their words. It shows us that the Lord is the Lord over death. In fact, the Lord is still, think about this, the Lord is still using the words of Elijah and Elisha to work life. As we have been in this series over the past couple of weeks, haven't you experienced that? They're still giving life to you and me. But this story also confirms for the Israelites something that he will do. You remember, where the book of Kings was not written to people in Elisha's day. To whom was the book of Kings written? It was written to those who were in exile, to those who had seen the ruin and the wreck of the destruction of Jerusalem, been carried into exile, seen their relatives, their family members killed, right? Displaced, having to start over somewhere else, a strange land, strange accents. Could there be any hope in a situation like that? Right? Can they have a joyful expectation of the future living in a foreign land? Right? The answer is yes. Because even in Babylon, the Lord sends his prophet Ezekiel. And what did that prophet prophesy? He said, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' Answered, 'Oh Lord God, you know.' And then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" It's not dependent upon circumstances or even the virtues of those that he is determined to rescue and deliver, right? He can rescue those whom the world discounts as useless. They can be even as good as dead. In fact, the Lord will raise dead men and he will give them hearts of flesh. Maybe a question that needs answering is, can the Lord use a dead man to give life to dead men? Absolutely. Right? So we can have hope as we face a season or circumstances of decline. Right? We learn right here that God is working. He is making everything sad that is untrue. Everything sad untrue. Right? We learn that there is an unseen reality that is more than what you think. Right? Joash sees the battle as a burden to be borne rather than a promise of victory. His mindset seems to be, you know, I'll pound if I have to, but what's the point? I should have preached this sermon last week. The point is keep pounding. Maybe today it's bear down bears. Gotcha. The reason that you can face all of what it is that you face, the decline, the possibility of failure, is because of the resurrection. There is such a thing as resurrection. It's the linchpin of our hope. It validates the words of Elijah and Elijah, but Jesus' resurrection secures for us an unshakable confidence and joy. The tomb was empty. The tomb is still empty. Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, can you imagine what that was like for the apostles who saw Jesus crucified and then saw him alive again? It would change fundamentally, foundationally, the way you looked at anything, knowing that something like that had happened and was going to happen. And if you could apprehend that he did it all for the love of you, it would be the kind of truth that would get into your bones and nothing would shake you.